I'm to speak to you tonight on the subject of Christian contentment. That's one of the Puritans, Jeremiah Burroughs, more fully expresses his concern for its absence in the lives of so many Christians, the rare jewel of Christian contentment. And in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, we read, "For I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, there was this especially close bond that existed between the Apostle Paul and the church at Philippi. It was the fruit of his first venture in evangelism and church planting into the European continent. And it seems to have been a very attractive church, and it seems to have been very consistent in its affection and love for the Apostle, and it had shown its affection to him in many ways. The Apostle is in this chapter speaking about one thing. They'd sent a gift to him, because when he's writing this letter, he's writing it from prison in Rome, and the Christians in Philippi had made strenuous efforts then to gather together a considerable sum of money and to convey it all the way from Greece to Rome to him in prison to help defray perhaps some of the expenses of the trial, or possibly also to obtain creature comforts for him so that the rigors of the imprisonment then might in some way be ameliorated. In any case, they've been so generous, and Paul at this juncture then, as he writes this letter to them, is expressing his thankfulness to them, their thoughtfulness, their care for him, and he thanks them so sincerely and warmly, and yet he does so very carefully and tactfully, because there is more at stake for the Apostle than simply the correct etiquette in giving thanks to people for what they've done, because he wants above all things in this last chapter to assure them of his own peace of mind and his own emotional well-being in this imprisonment. And he wants to tell them that all that didn't depend at all upon financial considerations. He is so grateful for the kindness, he tells them, that they've shown to him, but he wants them to keep it all in perspective. The way that he has reacted himself to his own unjust arrest and trial and incarceration, and he thanks them, but he says it's more for their sake that he's glad of the gift than for his own sake, because it speaks so eloquently to him that a real work of grace has been done in their lives, and he is so grateful because it assures him of the change that's taken place, of the wonderful thing that God has done in them, in giving them now this burden and this spirit of sacrifice for himself under this situation. It speaks so eloquently of their brotherly love and their care. And he says, "For myself, then, I don't speak about my needs. I'm not complaining. I'm not hinting at my needs, because," he says, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." It's a great statement, isn't it? It's one of those great verses that we repeat in prayer and that we feed on at the very beginnings and conception of our Christian life. And it holds before us the possibility that that grace can be ours, that this is something that we can attain and experience for ourselves, that no matter what our personal conditions may be, whatever our circumstances, we're not complaining, we're not envious, we're not self-pitying, we are contented. Now, I want to look briefly this evening at Christian contentment. and ask what is involved then in the apostles' teaching on this. What, first of all, does the apostle mean by contentment? What is this grace? What is it to be content? The actual word that the apostle uses here is, in its basic meaning, to be independent of one's circumstances. It was used by Stoic philosophers. It was a term that for them meant self-sufficiency. It meant a man didn't rely on his environment. He didn't depend on his condition. But that within himself then he had some quality that left him all-sufficient, that made him independent of the circumstances in which he was in. I don't want to import into my teaching then all of that stoical emphasis. The Apostle Paul was no Stoic. We Christians are not Stoics. But the primary thrust then of this teaching is that a Christian is someone at peace in himself. He has peace with himself. He has peace with the world. He has peace with God, no matter what the situation may be, no matter what his circumstances. And he's speaking here really of his own emotional frame of mind. And he's telling us he felt peace. He felt joy. He felt integrated. He felt relaxed, fulfilled. And he tells us more than that. He tells us he was able to feel those things, no matter what his circumstances were. And he says it absolutely categorically. He says it without any sort of qualification whatsoever. He'd learned, he says, in whatsoever state he was in, therewith to be content. He says there's no external condition, no set of possibilities, no conceivable circumstances in which he would not be content. Nothing whatsoever in the objective and external world that could take from him his peace of mind. He's learned, he says, to be independent emotionally of any circumstances, and he's learned that lesson so thoroughly that he's independent of whatever circumstances he finds himself in. Now that's the great generalization that the apostle is making here. And then you can begin to particularize them too. And you can look through the life of the apostle Paul, and you can see this in his life. We read together from Acts chapter 16. And there in that same city of Philippi he'd begun his ministry, and he had been unjustly arrested, and he'd been terribly beaten and thrown into prison, and there in darkness with his feet in the stocks, right in the middle of the night, under all that horror, in all that uncertainty, all that circumstance, he and Silas at that time pray, but more than pray, they sing together. And they're singing praises to God. Now it seems to me that illustrates this teaching perfectly, because their circumstances are so adverse, and yet their emotional condition bears no relationship to it at all, to that actual providential situation. It wasn't then his back that determined how he felt. It wasn't the darkness that determined how he felt. It wasn't the injustice that he'd experienced that determined how he felt. It wasn't the uncertainty about what tomorrow would bring that determined how he felt. It was none of those things that determined how these two men felt at that time. Their feelings, their frame of mind, was altogether above and independent of that objective situation. Now it is the same thing with this Roman imprisonment. It was an imprisonment of tremendous rigor and of passion, and it was one of great inconvenience and frustration and discomfort. It was one of uncertainty, one of injustice. It was one from which Paul was growingly aware he wasn't going to get away alive from that prison. He contemplates in the first chapter of this letter that his end is near, and soon he is going to seal his testimony to his Savior with his own blood. And yet, under those circumstances, he is content. His imprisonment doesn't govern what his emotional response is. You go right through his life. How often he tells us he'd been abased. He was disinherited by his parents the moment he professed. His trust now was in Jesus, the Messiah. He was persecuted by the Jews. He carried the cares of many, many churches. He knew the hostility of many fellow Christians. He knew the contempt of leaders in churches, the scorn, the ridicule heaped upon him, his physical appearance, his ministry, by false prophets and apostles. Still, this man has learned contentment. And all the hardships then that he endured on his missionary journeys. And yet still these things are not alone, he says. The way that he feels, his peace of mind, his sense of fulfillment and assurance and happiness, they were all independent then. Those feelings of the objective day-by-day situation. Now surely this evening we can apply this great truth to ourselves, that it is laid down here in Scripture that the Christian is a contented man. And that is normative Christianity. We have no right before God to be possessed by a spirit of discontentedness. If you feel this evening discontented, then you are sinning against God. You are sinning against your whole Christian position. It is a sin for a Christian not to be contented. It is as sinful as hating one's brother. It is as sinful as judging people censoriously. It is as sinful as being anxious and worrying. We have no right before God to be discontented with what God in his providence has determined for ourselves. It is utterly wrong for the believer. And then you see what we do. We say, ah yes, but if you knew my situation, and if you knew my problems, and if you knew the circumstances that I'm in at the present time, you'd realize just why I'm discontented. And you'd realize more than that why I've got every right to be discontented. And if I understand this passage correctly, it is saying to us this: there is no situation, there are no circumstances, there's no combination of circumstances which can ever justify the child of God being discontented. And more than that, it is presenting to us the possibility that the Christian, no matter how appallingly difficult his outward circumstances may be, he can be contented. He is bound to be contented by the grace of God. A spirit of contentment may be his, that he has no right to be otherwise. And he can never plead his circumstances as a justification for being discontented. Can I really ask this question? Can I ask it of myself? Do I really think that no matter what Paul teaches here, no matter what he felt, there is something so different and something so unique in my situation that I am exempt from this principle, and that I am beyond the scope of the marvelous promise that is built into this statement? And am I really saying tonight, if Paul knew my difficulties, and if he knew my circumstances, he would understand
and he would condone. And I believe that we are being taught by this passage that no matter what our inheritance has been, no matter what our temperament has been, no matter what our circumstances have been, we have no right to be discontented. And more than that, no matter what our circumstances are tonight, we are not beyond the provision of what God gives us in this word, of creating within us this enviable and desirable frame of mind. Now, I would qualify what I'm saying in certain directions, but before I begin to qualify, there is this great principle that whatever our circumstances may be, we are bound to be contented. Whatever our circumstances, God is able to give to us the grace of Christian contentment. Now let me clarify what I've got to say. Let me qualify it in a number of directions. I don't want to modify that principle, but I want to guard it against misunderstanding in some of you this evening. I want to say firstly this, that it doesn't mean that there were no times in the life of the Apostle Paul when he didn't feel utterly dejected. In other words, I'm saying this, I don't think that the Apostle Paul was personally always in this condition. I think he lived under the principle that I and you live under, that he ought always to have been contented. And I think by the grace of God, he always could have been contented. But the apostle was in a state of grace as a Christian. He was an ungodly man whose hope was God justifies the ungodly whose faith is in Jesus Christ. And the good that he would not, he didn't. And the evil that he would not, that he did, he says to us. And there were times when he fell into despondency. We know sometimes, he tells the church in Corinth, he was pressed down beyond measure. His flesh had no rest, without were fightings, within were fears. He tells us he even despaired of life, that his outward man was perishing. There was a time in his own experience when he was young in the Christian faith, and God had blessed him and elevated him and used him and drawn near to him and strengthened him in glorious ways. And then God gave him a thorn in the flesh as a counterpoise to deliver him from spiritual pride, because pride in a servant of the Lord is the most hideous spectacle and would ruin his future usefulness in the church. And so this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, was prescribed by God to him. And when it came to him, he found it enormously difficult to bear. It was the most dreadful thing to come into his life. You see, I want to say two things. I want to say contentment is the greatest possibility facing us as Christians, that we can live independently of our circumstances with a great spirit of contentedness. I'm saying that's God's will for us, and by God's provision we can attain that. But I do not want any this evening who don't feel contented to go away and say, well, we're no Christians, we can't be Christians then. We've been deluding ourselves because we don't feel like the Apostle Paul. Because I'm saying to you, there were days when, judged by Paul's own standards, Paul failed. Now that seems to me immeasurably important. It seems to be superb that when the Apostle had that thorn in the flesh, he prayed and prayed and prayed that God would take that thorn from him. He cried to God that it might be removed. Now that seems to me to be so important, that is the Christian response. when necessities, distresses come into our lives, that is a true and a natural and a proper Christian response. It seems to me sublime that when our Lord was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and saw the cup that the Father was giving him to drink, that he should pray, "Father, if it's possible, let this one pass from me. Not this cup. Oh, Father, not this cup." Now that indicates how our Heavenly Father tolerates that frame of mind, that response, when we ourselves are so pressed down beyond measure, when we are moving into despondency, when we are moving into despair. The psalmist says, "Out of the depths I cry to thee, O Lord." And isn't that an interesting expression of a man praying to God? And it would be an interesting thing to reflect on, that a man can be contented and yet be in the depths. And I wouldn't rule that out at all, that possible combination of someone passing through bereavement and being in the depths and yet somehow finding a peace and a contentedness with all that God has done for that person. I'm simply, you see, concerned to point this out, that the apostle is saying, here's the great principle by which he lived, and yet he wasn't always able to attain this, any more than you or I are able to. There were times when he was pressed down, when he was sad, when he was despondent. And surely all of us here know that. And then again, I would make another qualification. Paul's contentedness, it didn't extend to quietly accepting his moral and spiritual condition. When he looked at his own life, the apostle said, "I can't condone what I see here. I don't approve of what I do. I know that. I do things and, oh, I'm ashamed of myself for doing them. I think things and, oh, I'm so annoyed with myself for thinking those things and saying those things. I feel at times as a Christian, oh, wretched man that I am." He wasn't contented with his spiritual condition. He wasn't content with what he had done as a believer, as a servant of the Lord. He wasn't content with the fruit that he'd borne in his life. He wasn't content with the consistency that he had showed when he looked at his prayer life, when he looked at his growth in grace, when he looked at holiness in his life. He wasn't contented. He tells the Philippian church, "Not that I have already attained, not that I am already perfect." And so his acquiescence in his condition was an acquiescence in physical circumstances and economic circumstances and providential circumstances. It was not at all an acquiescence in the whole of his life. It wasn't an acquiescence in his moral and spiritual condition. He was profoundly discontented with all of that. And I would suggest to you, a Christian may follow that. A Christian must follow that. We are not going to acquiesce in our own present stage of spiritual attainment, that rate of moral and spiritual progress that we've made. We're not going to be content with that. And I would make another qualification, and it is this. Paul was not prepared to acquiesce simply in all that he saw in the Christian church around him. No, he loved the brethren, and he tolerated then teachers who taught from wrong motives. But he wasn't contented with that. He wasn't contented as he looked at the churches around him, as he looked at the church at Galatia, as he looked at the church at Corinth, as he looked at the church at Colossae, As he looked at those false teachers there just outside the prison walls in Rome who were preaching Christ out of envy and out of strife, and Paul didn't say, oh, well, I've learned to be content and to turn a blind eye then on all their aberrations and their abuses and all the inconsistencies in the church of God. And I think that this is something which is tremendously painful because it is really a knife edge. As Professor Murray would say, the gap between vice and virtue isn't a chasm, it is a razor's edge. And the apostle then was constrained to walk that razor's edge as he looked in the church and his own response to it. There is on the one hand an obligation under God to give us a spirit of contentment that we're living in this century, that we're living in this town, in this community, that he's placed you in that street, in that locality, that you are there. And you have an obligation before God to be contented with what he in his providence has determined for you, where you are, when you live. And yet at the same time, we are men and brethren. We are under a principle from God that we are out to reform and revive the church of the living God. And there was a great deal in the church, the churches as Paul saw them. And Paul was profoundly discontented with what he saw. He could not acquiesce in what he saw in those churches. And I think there is a terrible danger of us wresting this principle of contentment and of it becoming, as a result of it being wrested by us, a spirit of inertia. The Christian church is full of ministers, of elders and deacons, who are simply content to acquiesce in the denominational and ecclesiastical situation as it is. And when you express misgivings and profound concerns, they'll say to you, well, why now are you getting excited? Why are you getting disturbed? Why get involved? Why don't you turn a blind eye? Why can't you simply be content with the church as it is? And the mark of a good minister in some circles is he always keeps the peace. The mark of a good deacon in some churches, he never raises doctrinal, moral, ethical, ecclesiastical issues in church courts. But he's always a man who keeps the peace. I do not think we have any right to rest that principle in that way. Paul didn't mind being in prison. Paul didn't mind being hungry and cold and naked and in pain and in discomfort. He minded with every fiber of his being every heresy, every error, every inconsistency, every deviation from that deposit of apostolic truth that he had received from those that had been with Christ and that he had received from Christ himself. And he would never acquiesce in anything that would deviate from those things. And I would suggest to you, no matter how perfect a church may be, a particular church, we have no right ourselves simply to acquiesce. And I would suggest to you, the day when it comes and we acquiesce in the church then as it is, or the church worldwide, and I acquiesce in the Baptist condition, and I acquiesce in my congregation's condition, it is time for me to quit that congregation. In that moment we are content to be tolerant. That time has come. Just as that day comes and we look at ourselves one morning in the mirror and we think, well, we've really arrived as Christians. We're done for. The day we can say of any church, of any denomination, of any congregation, well, that's a pretty good congregation. That's a grand church. That's a perfect church. We're done for. When I acquiesce simply and passively in my spiritual condition, I'm done for. When I acquiesce in my church's condition, I'm done for. I'm spent. I'm useless. I'm a cumberer of the ground. The Christian never loses his determination to change. A Christian is someone who's going to change the world. And if I've lost that, I'm done for. And maybe there are days, you know, when I'm almost done for. Oh, it's difficult to change things. It's difficult to change oneself. And the day we begin to sit back on our oars, that day we're done for. And I've got to stand before the deficiencies of my personality and stand before the weaknesses and the inconsistencies of the church and the injustices and the inequities of society. I don't accept those things. I'm not content with any of those things. I must retain a determination by the strength of God to change and change. Well, now, if that is what contentment means, and if those are some of the ways then in which we must qualify this teaching, then how then can we get this contentment? How can it be ours? How can we end the rarity of this jewel? Well, I would say this. I would say, firstly, it was something that Paul learned. I have learned, he says. Now, that is immensely important. Because it reminds us, first of all, it wasn't a matter of temperament. You know what happens if you're talking about a problem of worry with a Christian, and she'll say to you, well, she can't help it. She'll say, it's her temperament. You discuss with a Christian the problem of his discontentedness, he'll say the same thing to you. He'll say, well, you know, that's my temperament. You see how what Paul says, he writes this letter to the Philippians, and he says, all right, fellas, he says, you know me, happy-go-lucky Paul. You know me there in that prison in Rome. You know me by nature. Things don't get me down. You know my temperament. I bounce. I'm in prison. Well, that's okay. I don't get discontented, do I? That wasn't Paul's temperament. I'm sure if we knew the apostle, he was an absolute bundle of energy. I'm sure by temperament he was a forceful, driving, impatient, impulsive, irritable man. That is what he was by temperament. That is not what he was when he was writing this letter to the Philippians, because it was not his temperament that determined the way he felt. Now, please, can we realize the importance of that for ourselves? That we can never justify our impatience, our irritability, the sharpness with which we speak, our bad temper. We can't justify such traits of character. We can't justify depressiveness, anxiety, discontentedness, and say, well, you see, that's my temperament. For one thing, my temperament is my temperament. And it is a sin to have a certain temperament, a particular temperament, to have an anxious temperament, to have a discontented temperament, to have a depressive temperament. What do I do with those temperaments? Do I simply take my temperament, my selfish temperament, my anxious temperament, my irritable, bad-tempered temperament, and acquiesce and say, well, that's just what I am. Oh, no, I've got to control them. I've got to alter them. There is the same necessary emphasis in Scripture on change. You don't accept your temperaments. You may be very lazy by temperament. I don't accept my temperament. I say to you, that is fundamental in the Christian life, that you do not accept your temperament, that you get to grips with it. Every one of us in this conference has got a personality problem. Every one of us has got some awkwardness in their nature, in their temperament, in their personality. No one has got any right at all simply to accept that. We've got to get to grips with it. We've got to take it to the throne of grace. The one who sits on our throne is the wonderful counselor. And we go to him. And we go to him in the light of the word and under the word and with the power of that word that he has prayed might sanctify us. With the knowledge that he's going to conform us to the image then of the proper man, Christ. That we might alter and modify and purify and elevate and sublimate and make noble our temperaments. Paul doesn't say that contentment was something he was born with temperamentally. I do not think for a moment he was born with it. He tells us he learned it. He learned it. And then I'm also saying this, that when he says he learned it, he does not for a moment mean that all his impatience and all his anxiety and all his discontented spirit, that all these were once and for all overcome. No, that is another great error we can fall into today. Some people say, well, it's a matter of temperament. And then other people say, well, it's all a matter of momentary experience. In the moment you come in conversion to Jesus Christ. Or others say it's all to do with a second blessing. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the sealing, or the filling of the Holy Spirit. All that goes away, they say. Would that it were so. I cannot this evening say that no man is a Christian if he's not contented. And I certainly cannot say this evening that it is given to us in conversion that all these things go away. And I certainly cannot say, oh, you need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And from then on, you'll be contented all the way. I am sure that the Apostle Paul, for years after the Damascus Road experience, didn't have this condition, that Paul was not living at this level. It was not given to him in ecstasy. One moment discontented, the next moment absolute tranquility and peace. Now there is no doubt that there are sudden changes that take place in a person and in a Christian. That a depression can suddenly lift that's been over a lady for months and months, and suddenly, inexplicably, the depression lifts one day, and she whispers to her husband, almost unbelieving, that it's gone, that it's gone. The craving for alcohol, the craving for nicotine, suddenly gone. The bondage broken, sometimes in conversion, sometimes afterwards. Now I'm saying to you, I do not for a moment believe that that is what Paul is speaking of here. I do not think that it commonly happens that a Christian's infirmities of temperament are overcome in one single experience. For me, that is delusional thinking. To begin to dream, oh, if only I had the baptism, then it would be joy and peace and contentment and victory all the way. It is something learned. And it is something learned through the long discipline of a Christian life, through walking with God, through fellowship, through prayer, through the means of grace. What I mean by that is this. Paul had been taught by God, from the Word of God, that contentment was a duty. Now he'd learned that lesson. He'd been taught it. He'd learned it. Now, I believe that is singularly important. I want to ask you this evening, when did you learn that contentment was a duty. I would ask you, have you realized that being discontented, carrying that chip on your shoulder, that's a sin? And I think sometimes we allow ourselves to fall into melancholy and restlessness and being discontented because we don't realize that those things are sins at all. Now, the first thing that we've got to learn is this is God's will. God's will for me is to be a contented man. It is a sin for me to be discontented. And that is what Paul had learned. It had been taught him. The Savior who said, "Come unto me," said then to him, "And learn of me." And this is one of the lessons then that his Savior had taught him. But more than that, he learned that he could attain this. He learned that he could be content. Whatever the state, however he felt, whatever his health was like, whatever his family's health was like, whatever his financial state, whatever the way he was being treated, he learned he could be a contented man. But more than that, he learned how. He learned it was his duty. He learned it was a possibility. And he learned how he might attain it. He learned how he could have this rare jewel of Christian contentment. And say, "Oh, tell me how. Oh, how can that be mine? How is it possible for the apostle to say he'd learned it so comprehensively, so promiscuously, whatsoever state, therewith to be content? Oh, how can I learn that?" Well, I think we learn it in this way, that we take our stand initially on this great principle, "Thy will be done." And I think that is where contentment begins. The commitment of our hearts to one great simple principle for my life. What I want in my life is the will of God. As long as I know this is God's will, I'm not going to quarrel. There is no way that you can find a Christian who says, "I'm delighted to do your will. Oh Lord, I'm delighted to do it." And then suddenly, when God makes clear what his will is for us, then we're in all kinds of trouble. Then we're upset and we're disarranged and we're plaintive. Now, you know, biblically, that's the clearest principle I can preach to you. That's the plainest, simplest statement I can make from this pulpit tonight. And when you're in the valley, and when you're in the vortex, and when you are suffering, it is immensely difficult. But I tell you, there is no other way. My heart's commitment, my emotional loyalty to this, what I want in my life is the will of God. That's what I want. Very, very often that's why we're not contented people. Because we don't want God's will. We don't really like God's will. We want our will. And I would suggest to you, we have to alter our perspectives. We have to stand on this principle. We have a God in heaven who cares for us, who is the shepherd of Israel and our shepherd. We have a sovereign protector, unseen but forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command, who always gives the best to us, who works all things together
for our good, who will withhold no good thing to them that love him. That is our Father in heaven. He knows all about us and he cares for us. And we are to say then to this loving Father, whom we can trust absolutely, whom we can trust ourselves to and our loved ones to and all our tomorrows to, we are to say to him, Thy will be done, Thy will be done. And if we said that, and if we meant that, then we'd learn so many things. Each day we rose, we'd learn, this is a day that the Lord has made. We have nothing but God's will for us. We have nothing but the providence of God. Nothing, any day. Nothing but that cup that God has filled to overflowing every day. Providentially, he's arranged it. You see the marvel of it. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Every day. Not just the days when we meet with so many Christians with whom we have so much in common and encourage one another, speak to one another of the Lord. Not just on the days when God blesses us. The days when our cup is filled with overflowing and we are so conscious of goodness and mercy following us. Not just the days when there is a sensed presence and those peak experiences come to us as we see our loved ones around us and feel overwhelmed by a sight of them and a knowledge of how dear they are to us. Not just the days of success. Not just the days then of joy unspeakable. And not just those days. Every day will I bless thee. The day when we get up and our best friend says to us, How are you today? And you say, It's not a good day today. I'm not having a good day today. But it's a day the Lord has made. And I'm glad. And I'm rejoicing in that day. Because I'm just receiving the cup he has given me to drink. It's just his workmanship this day. And I've got to try then amidst all the emotional currents that are running around me and disorientating me and disorienting my family with unbelief. I have to seek then to stand. And in so often the agony and emptiness of my providence so often and in my desolation and in my bereavement to lay hold of this, It is the Lord. It is God's will. It is the cup he has given me to drink. He cannot harm me nor mine all my days. This Father. And I've got to say to myself again and again, this is the day the Lord has made. I will be glad. And rejoice in it. God grant us the grace of Christian contentment. Amen. Now let us pray. O Lord our God, again we, at the close of this day, come to thank thee for making it and for giving it to us and all that in this day has been a cup filled to overflowing with goodness and mercy. Such rich blessings. We bless thee, O Lord, that we've been spared. And at this moment of our lives, we should be found here before thy throne, when we could be spending this Saturday night, as so many, in this city. It's only because of thy discriminating mercy. It's only because of thy favor to us that we are so spared and that we're found gathered in the name of our Savior. And thou thyself, present in our midst, we are a blessed people
that have thee as our Lord. Oh, we beseech thee to have mercy on us that we've been so discontented, so plaintive, so critical of what thou hast brought, so questioning thee and thy will. Have mercy on us. Grant that we shall learn what the apostle learned every day. Grant that grace in abundance to us, whatever the future holds, and we can learn in whatsoever state we are to be content. Grant us our heart's desire. For Jesus' sake, amen.
This recording is brought to you by thechristianlibrary.org.au.